If you've been with us for any length of time, you know by now that I always end my messages with a now what. And so seeing this on the slide, you may be thinking this is going to be a very short message because we're already at the end. But as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, I've made the case that this is a written sermon. And as any good sermon would, it ends with a now what. And we're going to be spending our time in that 13th chapter this morning seeing what is the practical application. What do the authors of this sermon want their audience to do with the great truths that they have been exploring? And the way that that is framed is in terms of worship. We read about it already this morning in the passage that Dick read. But at the end of chapter 12, we are told to offer up acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And in the benediction that we will conclude our service with this morning, we are exhorted in the same way that we would do what is acceptable, pleasing in God's sight. In the passage that we read, we are told that it is certain sacrifices that are acceptable to God. So everything that we are going to be talking about this morning is worship, but worship takes a very specific shape for these authors and for their audience, and it's in light of their context. And we're going to talk about their context in just a moment, but I had occasion over the last couple of weeks, as many of you did, as we navigated the roads of Grand Rapids in the midst of the winter apocalypse that was upon us, I had to run an errand to Lowe's up on Plainfield on one of the days that was just that whiteout conditions. And as I was driving up Plainfield, it was a really eerie sensation. There weren't a lot of cars. A lot of the traffic signals north of the city limits were out. And so you approached these intersections and you had the impression that you were in like wide open spaces. It was the furthest thing from feeling like you were in an urban environment. And it was just this kind of white snow blowing across the road. You couldn't even really see the road. You could barely see the taillights or the headlights of the cars coming towards you. And it was just incredibly eerie. And it called to mind so many of these stories and shows and movies that are alive in our culture now that portray this end of the world sort of dystopian apocalypse. And I thought, we're here. Like, this is what it's going to be like when we have that end of the world sort of arena. And I was reminded of the first such movie that I saw, and I think it's the kind of the grandfather of all such dystopian apocalyptic films. And young people, if you haven't seen this, spoiler alert. But when we were in Romania, it was one of the odd things that we had three movie theaters, each of which had one screen, and they would get a movie and it would come for 1 week at a time. And it was always a movie from at least 10 or 20 years earlier. And so it was in the mid-90s when I went to the theater and saw, with Romanian subtitles, the original Planet of the Apes movie. And I didn't know anything about it. I had no knowledge of this. My parents took us to see it. And so we sit down and you, for those of you who haven't seen it, these astronauts crash land on a planet and it's populated by apes with the ability to speak and reason just like human beings, and they get captured and then eventually escape. And the whole time you're convinced that they're on some foreign planet until the end, when the character finds this on the beach and realizes he's been on Earth the whole time. And I remember as a kid, like, the ending shocked me. I didn't expect that twist. Like, I was expecting a happy ending. I didn't realize that they would make movies with like these kinds of very jarring, and it haunted me, this ending. The end of something that we hold as unshakable. This emblem of our civilization, the Statue of Liberty being buried in the sand. And the character's reaction mirrored my own. How could it come to this? The audience of the book of Hebrews is in a very similar situation to this character. And so as we return and revisit, why was this book written? Why is it necessary for this audience? It is addressed to a Jewish congregation, most likely in Rome, in my opinion, and you'll get as many opinions as there are days of the week on this subject. Hebrews is notoriously mysterious. But regardless of where they are, the time frame and setting is one around AD 65, the mid-60s, a turbulent time in the Roman Empire. Rome has burned, and Jerusalem is about to be shaken. Roman legions will march against Jerusalem and tear it and the temple to the ground. And so these two cities that are of immense importance for this civilization, the capital city of the Roman Empire and the center of Jewish worship. So for any believer at the time, these two cities are incredibly important, and both of them suffer these cataclysms within a few years. And the result for the believing population, those faithful to Jesus, is incredibly unsettling and leads to suffering and persecution for them. Their world is literally falling apart. It would have felt like the end of the world. And so in my view, Priscilla and Aquila are the authors of this book, and they write this sermon, this brief word, they say, of exhortation to encourage their church to be anchored to Jesus in the midst of the disaster. In the midst of a situation in which everything that seemed secure, everything that seemed necessary for stability and tranquility is being torn down and burned. Hold fast to Jesus. Don't let those things cause you to abandon faith in Jesus. And so in the midst of their exhortations at the close of this sermon, they remind us of the truth that they have been writing about up until now. So we begin in verse 7 of chapter 13, and then we'll come back to the first six verses. The authors tell their audience, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Throughout this letter, throughout this sermon, the authors have been pointing back repeatedly. They've been pointing back to God's faithfulness through servants such as Moses and Joshua. In the chapter of the heroes of the faith that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, they reminded us of God's faithfulness to every generation. And now we are told, remember those who spoke the word of God to you, the apostles and that second generation of disciples that have shared the good news with this congregation. Remember them, consider the outcome of their way of life. That's an interesting phrase. For the 11 apostles, the outcome of their way of life was martyrdom. It was death. And yet they were faithful to the end and imitate their faith. They are called to follow these examples. But again, as we saw in chapter 11, it is not just the faith of human beings that we are to imitate. The faith of human beings is only as good as the person in which they have faith. And so in verse 8, this wonderful statement, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, worthy of our faith in every day, regardless of what happens, because while the world around us may change, while towers may come down, while systems and structures may crumble and collapse, where human leaders may fall and fail, Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday and today and forever." Can I get an amen? Amen. And so in the midst of that, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. This is a call to remember that faith in Jesus is not about the externals. It is not about the rituals. It is not about the sacrificial system. It is about devotion to God by his grace in Jesus. "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Long story short, these few verses remind us of what they have been spending 12 chapters telling us, that Jesus is a really big deal. Remember the main point that they said in chapter 8. The main point in what we are saying is we have such a high priest, Jesus the Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, having made purification for sins. And so just as a brief reminder, why Jesus? Why is that the focal point for our audience and our authors and for us? He is that superior priest. He has enacted a superior covenant, a superior way of dealing with human sin. And not just a superior way, the only actually effective way. The old covenant didn't actually deal with sin. It was a shadow of the substance that is in Christ. And he does this by being a superior offering. He himself is the sacrifice. Here pictured as being taken outside the camp, like the bulls on the Day of Atonement. After they were sacrificed, they took the corpses and they burned them to ash outside the camp, removing everything that was defiled. And Jesus was crucified outside the city gates of Jerusalem in a place of shame and reproach. And so in verse 13, here is the therefore. We're getting to the now what. Because we have this great high priest, because we have the superior sacrifice, the superior covenant, we are to go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city. Rome called the eternal city. It's not true. Jerusalem, the place where God set his name to dwell, is going to be torn down into ruins. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. I told you a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at Hebrews 11 that we were going to talk about this city. This city is an important idea not only in Hebrews but throughout Scripture. And the authors of Hebrews have gone to lengths to talk about it. And they began by mentioning Abraham. Interestingly, Abraham left a city that was the center of civilization. And the authors of Hebrews tell us in 11:10 that he was looking forward to the city who has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham looked forward to a different city. He left Ur of the Chaldeans, and he's looking forward to a city. A few verses later, we are told that this is the city that God has prepared for those who have faith in him. God is not ashamed to be called their God because he has prepared for them a city. Echoing Jesus' language to the disciples in John 14, behold, if I go, I go to prepare a place for you. And when I come again, I will bring you to myself. And then John, when he receives his apocalyptic vision, remember how it ends with a city coming down out of heaven, prepared for God's people, the new Jerusalem. And so the authors of Hebrews in chapter 12 that we saw last week tell us that we have already come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. There's a sense in which we're already there. We're already living in that city. So that here we don't need a lasting city. And yet in verse 14 of chapter 13, we are still seeking it. This is that already not yet tension of Scripture. We already have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, to all those angels in festival gathering, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to the assembly of the firstborn, the blood of the covenant that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We're already there, but look around. Rome is burning and Jerusalem is about to be shaken. We still seek it. It's not here yet. So as we think about cities and we think about the significance of this for our audience, there's something very intentional that is brought out in talking about cities. You recall 2 Sundays ago in looking at the heroes of the faith, the last person mentioned and explored in any detail in that list is Rahab. Rahab is the last individual whose story is told. Others are mentioned just in passing by name, and some aren't mentioned by name at all, just brief little snippets. But Rahab is mentioned specifically, and you remember the story of Rahab. What we read in verses 30 and 31, by faith the walls of Jericho came down. Joshua not mentioned at all in that exchange, just the walls of Jericho came down. The people marched around them for 7 days. And by faith Rahab did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she gave a friendly welcome to the spies. The Israelites camped. Their camp was a military camp surrounding the city walls, the gates that had been barred shut. The spies sneak in and find refuge with Rahab, and she gives them a friendly welcome, hides them, lets them leave. And in the end, before the city is destroyed, Joshua sends those 2 spies back into the city to bring her and her family out. And Joshua 6:23 uses this phrase that ordinarily is only used of sacrifice, but is used word for word here in Hebrews 13. So the young men who had been spies went and brought out Rahab and put her outside the camp of Israel. Not because she is unclean, because the camp is the military force that is bringing down the walls of Jericho. Outside the camp is a place of safety. It would have seemed totally counterintuitive, though. Rahab's faith is such that she looks at the camp and she looks at the walls and she says, that is where safety is, outside that camp, not inside these walls. She sought a lasting city, recognizing that her city that looked so secure was not a lasting city. And her reward was to be taken outside the camp. And she lived among the people of Israel for the rest of her days and became part of the lineage of David and the Messiah. Safety is to be found outside the camp, is the message. Rahab is the best example of that kind of faith that looks outside the camp, away from what seem to be lasting cities here, towards the city that is truly lasting. Now, one of the themes of apocalyptic stories is that when the chips are down, when everything falls apart, it's everyone for themselves. Annie, get your gun and bar the door, because you can't trust your neighbors anymore. When you strip away civilization and society, it's Lord of the Flies, and we're all going to be at each other's throats. And so as the authors address their audience and they address a situation in which Rome is burning and Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, the question is, what sort of people ought you to be? If you represent a more lasting city, we might expect the word of exhortation to be, circle the wagons, defend yourselves, adopt a posture of defensiveness and hostility toward the surrounding culture, protect yourselves at all cost. And we might be inclined to adopt that line of thinking as things get more hostile, as the foundations crumble around us in our day. Let's circle the wagons. Let's make sure that we protect and defend ourselves. Let's secure our rights. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And here we have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. And so here is how we live. As we begin to look at these exhortations in chapter 13, I want to remind us of our vision. Our vision as a church that is an outpost of the city that is to come, whose designer and builder is God. We seek to be a growing congregation that partners with others and serves our city and multiplies gospel ministry. In the midst of the cataclysm, in the midst of the disaster, in the midst of whatever it is, whether it is at a personal level in your life, or as we look at the world around us and have cause for alarm, and let me just say this, 2019 is no different from any other year of human history. There is always cause to look around and see reason for despair and alarm. The people of God are to be people of hope and optimism always. The people of God are to be people of hope and optimism always. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so there is no need for despair. Despair is the tool of the enemy. We are to be people of joy. Not because we bury our heads in the sand and refuse to be realistic about the world around us. No, we are to be clear-sighted and to see clearly that the things on which we might rely for support are nothing more than sinking sand, but that we have built our house on a much more firm foundation than that. And so that is what enables us to have a vision that is entirely positive and hopeful. And it is the same vision that has mobilized the people of God in some fashion or another throughout their history when they have been faithful. And it leads to this sort of outcome. Let's take a look at the first six verses of this chapter. Let brotherly love continue. A couple of things to note as we go through these verses. First of all, we could preach a full sermon on each one of these verses. This could be a six-week series all on its own. So there's a lot that we're going to mention. The reason for that is because all of this was assumed by the authors as already familiar to the audience. Nothing earth-shattering here. If you've been in a church ever before and you've not heard brotherly love mentioned at all, you haven't been in a real church. It should be, by now, obvious. We should be about the love of God's people for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That should not be new information for us. And so our authors tell them it must continue. They're not telling him to do something new. They're not telling him to start some brand new initiative. They're saying, keep on. As brotherly and sisterly love is already a mark of you as God's people, it must continue. In other words, in the midst of crisis, do not shrink back towards self-love. Extending love towards those around you must continue. And I want to encourage us that as we look at these exhortations this morning, it is easy for us, especially those of us who carry around what Mike Whitmer helpfully calls low-grade residual Baptist guilt, to feel guilty about all of these things. Oh, I'm not measuring up. Let me encourage you with this. As I thought about these exhortations, we're already doing them. There's not a one of these exhortations where I thought, oh man, we've got to start something brand new at Berean. Let me say this about brotherly love in particular. You have already chosen to invest in this fellowship. These are your brothers and sisters, and yet they weren't before you chose to invest in this fellowship, and you're still here. That must continue. We sometimes miss how extraordinary it is that we show up on Sundays and Thursdays and Tuesdays and all these other times with people apart from Jesus we wouldn't even know. That's an extraordinary thing. The church is a miracle of God's sovereign grace. And so far from feeling guilty and saying, oh, I'm not loving my brothers and sisters enough, and you're not, and neither am I, but that's not a guilt thing. Recognize how extraordinary it is that you even feel you ought to. That's a work of God's grace. Thank you. Let it continue. It must continue. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Hospitality there is a word that we have lost sight of. It has nothing to do with having people over for dinner. It has everything to do with what the word means in Greek, love of the stranger, philoxenia. The opposite, by the way, of philoxenia, love of the stranger, is xenophobia, fear of the stranger. As believers, as followers of Jesus, we are to extend hospitality. We are to welcome and cause to feel accepted, not just our brothers and sisters, but those who are strangers to us. And here again, I say to us, it must continue. We've created that space on Thursday evenings corporately as a church, and many of you extend this kind of welcome privately in your own lives as well, to welcome those who are not yet part of us. And with no agenda other than we want to extend the welcome that Jesus has welcomed us. We sang about it earlier. We were all rebels. We were all strangers to God's love. And God in Christ extended welcome to us who were strangers. And as recipients of that welcome, we now extend it to others. So do not neglect it. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. The phrasing here is a little bit odd. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. There's a solidarity. Now, the world of prison in the ancient world, particularly in a Roman context, is different. It was not for punishment. It's not how we do prison. Roman prisons were holding tanks while you waited, usually to be executed. That was usually why you found yourself in prison, awaiting a much harsher sentence. Or as a political statement, when John the Baptist was imprisoned, or on the couple of occasions when Paul is imprisoned, awaiting trial. Being in prison meant that you were an enemy of the state. And so the exhortation to remember those in prison as though in prison with them is to say, we as God's people, we as those who look for the city that is to come, do not consider allegiance to the cities of this earth to be our first priority or value. We are willing to be identified with a Savior that was crucified as a traitor to the empire, and to suffer alongside those who are imprisoned as traitors to the empire now. We are willing to be regarded as traitors in the service of our Savior. We will not shy away and distance ourselves from those people. In other words, we will not pull a Peter. I don't know them. I'm not with those radicals. We are willing to identify with those who are marginalized. And then secondly, those who are mistreated. In this phrase, since you are also in the body, it literally reads, as though in the body with them, as though you were in their bodies, and as though you were suffering the same pain they are. Now, we don't have among our congregation at Berean anyone who is in prison for their faith. I don't know of anyone who is suffering physically for their faith. But what has been interesting to me is in the last couple of months, and particularly this week, I've had opportunity to engage with a couple of individuals who are in prison. And this verse has been in my mind. This is gospel ministry, to engage and identify. And one of them asked me a question: when I'm released, would your church welcome someone who's been in prison? And so I put it to you. I've already answered on your behalf, by the way, that because of Hebrews 13:3, the answer is yes. We're willing to identify with people who have been marked and marginalized by society. Within our congregation, we do have people that are suffering physically. We prayed for several of them already this morning. We come alongside those people. We must continue to come alongside those people as though their pain was ours. Because as members of the body of Christ, we ought to share their pain, and we do. And so when we are facing a crisis, far from withdrawing into ourselves, the exhortation is to continue to extend ourselves to others unconditionally at cost. In that context, verse 4 may seem like it doesn't belong here. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. It may seem like that's out of place. What does this have to do with the other things that they've mentioned? To that, I would say this. Marriage is celebrated in Scripture as God's good gift. And at all times, in all places, God's design for marriage has been unpopular in the broader culture. There is, once again, nothing unique about our day and age and time and place. And the church's mission, the people of God's mission, has never been to stand and point the finger at culture and say, you're doing it wrong. The church's mission, the mission of the people of God, has been to model faithfully God's good design. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. That's speaking to us in the body. We are to speak and act towards marriage in a way that upholds it, that honors it, that defends it, that protects it from the things that would threaten it, to celebrate it as a good, and to be vigilant within ourselves of those things that would threaten it. And the design is simple, and young people, hear this. Sexual intimacy in marriage between a man and a woman, it's that simple. And culture historically has thrown all kinds of things, from polygamy in the earliest days to all sorts of deviations from that design. And it will always be unpopular. You will always seem out of step with the culture to maintain that sort of sexual ethic. It's just always going to be the case. But people who are looking towards the city that is to come don't mind being marked as odd for the ethic that they observe. But we must do that without judgment. We must do that without pointing the finger. Paul's very clear in 1 Corinthians 5. We have no business judging those outside the church, but policing ourselves, coming alongside one another, looking out for one another in all areas and in this, that is our responsibility. Verse 5, keep your life free from love of money. We are to Philadelphia, love our brothers and sisters. We are to Philoxenia, love the stranger. We are to Aphilargus. I pretty much butchered that, I'm sure. We are to not love money. It's a single word that says, let the not love of money mark your life. We're to love people, whether they are our family or strangers. We are not to love money. What's interesting to me about this verse is it's not about greed. Look at what they say. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. For those of you keeping count, There are five negatives in the Greek in that short sentence. I will not never leave you, neither will I never not forsake you. Five negatives in the Greek that build on each other. You can't do that in English. Can you, Don? Can't do that. Five negatives means five times the power of the negative. We don't have to love money. We can be free to love people and not our stuff. We've already been told, right, in chapter 10, because we got better stuff in that lasting city. Everybody gets a penthouse in the new city. We got better stuff, so we don't have to love our stuff. We can love people. We can be content because Jesus, who is the same yesterday and today and forever, will not never leave us, neither will he never not forsake us. So we can confidently say, Yahweh is my helper. That's that strong rescuer language, the Azer, that is spoken of God and also of Eve when God says it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a strong rescuer, an Azer suitable for him. There's a crisis. God is my helper. What can man do to me? We can confidently say, God has said, so we can confidently say, which causes us not to cling to our stuff, not to worry about our bank accounts, not to fret over our retirement funds and the stock market, not to worry about that utility bill when winter decides to throw weather at us that causes the heat bill to skyrocket. I will never not leave you, neither will I never not forsake you. So we can confidently say, God is my Azer. What can man do to me? So if we are those kinds of people, the passage concludes in verse 15 with this. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Through the one who is our helper, our strong rescuer, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good. I love that phrase. Do not neglect to do good. We have been in conversation with an organization, the Division Avenue Arts Collective, that is taking over the building just across from the bridal shower on Saunders Court here near the church, and they needed a letter of support from surrounding businesses and organizations, and we gladly did that. One of the things that they do is some after-school stuff, and we said, you're singing our heart language. Our community needs more of that. We'd love to have you in our community. Jim went to the public hearing a couple of weeks back to lend our support and be a voice saying we're thrilled that this is coming to our neighborhood. And an individual connected with that organization, whom I've never met, through the miracle that is social media, reached out to me on Facebook Messenger and said this: Hey, Marcus, hope this doesn't freak you out. I work with the Division Avenue Arts Collective and have a long time. I am not Christian, grew up Baptist, and I can't say all my memories of it were fond, as it was very fundamentalist. But it's very, very cool, kind, and neighborly for you to write us a letter of support, send a rep to the meeting, and make use of the lot. I'm very inspired. I looked at your church site and can tell you are good people doing good things. Do good. Honestly, I don't see myself attending church anytime soon. Start praying. But without hesitation, would recommend yours to those looking, and I do hope to meet you sometime. Project was approved, so I'm sure I will. When we do good, it is worship. The church in Acts was known as a good thing. So we always ask the question, if the church closed the doors tomorrow, would our neighbors notice? Would they care? Would they hurt? We're getting closer. We hear over and over from people in this community how glad they are that we are here, because we are doing good. And one of the things that we do that is good is we share what we have openly. We don't cling to our stuff here at Berean. We are generous. And each Communion Sunday, we're going to reverse things a little bit this morning. Each Communion Sunday, we remind ourselves of that by taking up a benevolent offering. And in the last couple of weeks, we have had opportunity to help significantly with a couple of needs in our fellowship, and it has been delightful to see how game-changing that kind of help is that's made possible through the generosity of this congregation. So not something new. It's something we do every month. It must continue for us to share. And so we're going to take up the benevolent offering and then move into our time of communion. Doing good and sharing what we have is one of the ways we worship. So would you join me in prayer as we enter into a time of our benevolent offering? God, we thank you that you have been generous to us, that you have given abundantly and lavishly. We thank you for the spirit of generosity here at Berean that does good and shares with those in need, where brotherly and sisterly love is exemplified, where welcome to the stranger is extended. God, would you continue to make us open-handed as we seek the city that is to come? We ask it because of Jesus. Amen.
So with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. And as we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again and will join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King.
We gather around the table of the King to share in his grace. So as we observe communion and partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, I'm going to ask the servers to come forward and begin to distribute the elements. We're going to do this a little bit differently. The song that we just sang, Behold the Lamb, has a verse at the beginning that calls us to reflect on Jesus, the Lamb of God. And then a verse that contemplates his body, symbolized by the bread. And a verse that calls us to remember his blood that cleanses us and was shed. And so as we distribute the elements, we'll partake of them as we sing each of those verses. The verse that we just sang is the fourth verse. And I'll have some special instructions for us as we enter into that time. Because our exhortation this morning from Hebrews 13 is that we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. The Lord's Supper mimics the Passover meal. It is our sacrificial meal where we partake of the sacrifice that was offered for us. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. This is our altar. This is our sacrifice. And similar to the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, crucified outside the city, not in a ritual that was seen as honored and worshipful, but as scandalous. But he did it in order to sanctify the people, you and me, through his own blood. And so our call in verse 13 is to go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he bore. We are served the elements in communion, but I want you to think this morning that as you partake of these elements, you are going to Jesus. You are making a statement that you are with him, that you are not seeking safety behind the walls, whatever the walls in your life might be, whatever it is that you might put confidence in, that you are not putting confidence in that, but that you are going outside those walls, outside those gates, to the true safety of the cross, willing to live open-handedly as a member of the body of Christ, even when it means bearing reproach. And as Jesus gave the instructions to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, that we are to do this in remembrance of him, looking back to the city outside which he was killed, until he comes, when he brings to us that lasting city, that city with foundations that he has prepared for us as his people. This is an act of faith when we partake of these elements. So I'm going to ask you to hold on to those as we begin to sing Behold the Lamb as they finish being distributed. And after we sing that second verse, we'll partake of the bread together. Let's continue in worship. Sing this together,
the body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King.
Together. Together the blood.
The light. drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace. Around the table of the King,
the blood that was shed for us, let's take a drink together. As the people of the city that is to come, and yet we live in the city that is still here. For us, that is the city of Grand Rapids. You may have noticed the map hanging on the wall behind me throughout the service, wondering what that was about. I'm going to invite us, we're going to sing the fourth verse that asks us to follow where our Savior goes. And I want us to come and approach the map after the service is over, after the blessing. And we're going to have this map available for the next several weeks as we consider the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount about how to bring the kingdom to bear, the kingdom of the city that is to come. And there's stickers, little round stickers, multicolored, pick your color. And I want us to mark on the map where it is that God has placed you to be an outpost of the city that is to come, to live with that sort of openness that was described. And to think of that in two categories, where you stay, places you live, and where you go. Anywhere that you go, that you have influence, that you have relationship, that you have connection. And that this will serve as a way for us to mark where God has placed us as citizens of the city that is to come in the midst of the city that is here. We don't put confidence in this city, but we do love it. We do serve it so that the city of our great King can be made much of. So as we conclude our service in worship, let's sing this verse and go to Jesus throughout our city.
I'll invite you, if you're able, church, let's stand up and let's sing this last verse together with power and faith. And so with thankful.
And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth.
As we share
receive this blessing from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip Berean with everything good that we may do God's will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go to him this morning.